Let's pray. Lord God, I pray that your spirit would inhabit this place. Thank you that you do, that you are. And we pray that you would help us to preach truth, Lord God. And I thank you that the truth is who you are, and I thank you that the truth is love. So Lord, help us to speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name, amen. For the past 2 weeks, I've been absent from the pulpit because I was writing a journal article and hanging out with family. But I'm hoping that you remember that we've been preaching through the Gospel of John. How many of you remember that? And the last two sermons were from John chapter 7, which is all about Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, let me remind you, concluded the Jewish feast for the year and was a picture of the conclusion of all time when all nations would join in the worship of Yahweh. On the last day of the feast, worshipers would dismantle their individual tabernacles and commune as one great living temple, just as the ancient Jews dismantled their booths from the wilderness and then worshipped in the Promised Land in Jerusalem on the Holy Mountain. The Feast of Tabernacles was to be the greatest party that anyone could ever imagine. And you know, every great party has weird people that would not normally hang out together, and for some reason, actually enjoying one another. Jesus is the judgment of God that destroys our individual tabernacles and makes us one living temple, united by his life, which flows from a fountain opened at his cross and forms a river that flows through all things, filling all things with himself. John records Jesus as revealing this stuff in John chapter 7 and 8, but at the start of chapter 8, there's this fascinating little story, and you know it. It's not included in our most ancient manuscripts. And yet the story appears to have been well known in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries. And Jesus is the 1st century. So it's possible that John added this to a later edition of his gospel, or perhaps one of his followers. The story actually appears in different places in different manuscripts. It appears most often in this space, John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8:11. And it seems to me that someone thought, hey, man, that is a lot of text, John chapter 7. That's a lot of theology, but, you know, what does it mean? How does it look? Help a preacher out here, John. And then that someone remembered this story. They remembered that it happened at the feast, and they inserted it here in the gospel. And I think they were very aware of the context, for the insertion begins with this sentence, verse 53 of chapter 7. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Last time we talked about what an ominous statement that actually was. Because the Feast of Tabernacles was all about becoming one common house, one living temple. And on the Mount of Olives, Jesus prophesies the destruction of the old stone temple and the end of the age, which is the opening of the fountain that forms the river and the construction of the living temple that is his body and his bride. John 7, verse 53. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman. Pharisees means separate ones. Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his fingers on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her.
Let he who is without sin cast the first stone. Blammo!
Ha! Huh. Let him who is without sin cast the first stone, and then Jesus, blammo, throws the first stone. I think that's kind of how we'd maybe write the story. Death by stoning was utterly brutal. They would take a person outside the city, throw them in the midst in the dust, and then begin throwing stones. I mean, maybe one would break a finger and then an arm, or cut open a head. It wasn't only pain, torture, and death, but utter rejection. Only one thing was worse. Crucifixion. And yet we all want Jesus to hurl some stones, even if they're just, you know, itty-bitty little tiny stones. In other words, we want Jesus to, I mean, this is the frustrating thing about Jesus, right? We want Jesus to blame someone, to condemn someone. Adultery is an incredibly serious sin in Scripture, and I really don't know of any physical act that is more damaging to a society than adultery. Because you see, when people can't be trusted to keep the most sacred and important of all covenants, trust in a society begins to fall apart. And communities collapse, nations collapse. But who should be blamed? Some folks would blame the woman, because it appears that she made a choice. She's responsible. These people are often called conservatives, although that word certainly doesn't always fit, and it's kind of a dumb word. Some folks might blame the social factors that would drive a young woman to do such a thing. And you see, that's our choice. It takes a village. And where's the man? According to Scripture, he also must die. So what do we do when we can't agree on whom to blame? Many sociologists argue that we find scapegoats. The term scapegoat is a reference to the Day of Atonement that you can read about in Leviticus chapter 16, when the high priest would confess the sins of Israel over a goat that was then released into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people. Sociologists like René Girard argue that this is how the social structures, that is the governments, the businesses, and even the religions of our world are formed through scapegoating. To unify a group, a leader identifies a scapegoat, then blames the scapegoat for all the problems and evils experienced in the group. And so by accusing the scapegoat of evil, the group is convinced that they have now made themselves good. You all become intimately acquainted with this process in every election cycle. Each party blames the other party, turning them into a scapegoat. In our society, in our country, we elect a legislature and an executive who appoints a judiciary, and they all designate scapegoats. But it didn't work that way in the Bible. In the Bible, God is the lawgiver, the legislature, and he's also the chief executive, and he is the judge, the judiciary. So he told the Israelites whom to stone. And that's why this was a trap set for Jesus by the Pharisees. They wanted to see if he would obey the commandment, the law of Moses, and stone this woman. And would he do it in violation of Roman law? Because, see, the Romans had forbidden the Jews from performing executions. And yet stoning is prescribed several times in the Old Testament, in the law of Moses. In Exodus 19, if anyone touched the consecrated mountain, consecrated means made holy, Mount Sinai, the holy mountain, they were to be stoned. But weirdly, in John chapter 8, they're standing on, quote-unquote, the holy mountain, Mount Zion. Mount Zion, Mount Zion, and the Mount of Transfiguration. Those three are all called the holy mountain. Deuteronomy 21, if a son is stubborn and rebellious, he's to be stoned. But over and over throughout the prophets, all of Israel is, quote unquote, stubborn and rebellious. Deuteronomy 22, if a man marries a young virgin and fails to find the evidence of her virginity and no one can produce the evidence, the people of the city are take that woman outside, they take her outside the city and stone her to death. That's horrifying. And it's horrifying for Jerusalem. Maybe all of Jerusalem. The prophets reveal that the Lord, Ezekiel 16, you could read about this, that the Lord, Yahweh, is betrothed to Jerusalem, who has been unfaithful, an unfaithful bride, which would mean that everyone in Jerusalem deserves to be stoned except Jesus, the bridegroom. And that raises another question. Who should cast the first stone? Deuteronomy 17 stipulates that it needs to be one of the witnesses, and there has to be at least a couple witnesses. The Talmud taught that it must be a reputable witness. And Jesus said, let it be the one without sin. So some people argue that Jesus didn't break the law of Moses, but brilliantly pointed out that there were no reputable witnesses. And yet he was standing on the holy mountain with the rebellious sons of Israel witnessing the betrayal of Jerusalem, his bride. And he's a reputable witness. I mean, gosh, you just dare to believe Scripture a little bit. And it seems very clear that all of us, except Jesus, should be stoned. So how many of you would like to get stoned? Yeah, raise your hand. Be honest. You can be, this is Colorado. Right? And you see, that's the funny thing about that phrase, getting stoned. In our society, it can mean two very different things that upon reflection might actually be the same thing. In the Old Testament, there's this phrase, a similar phrase, and much like getting stoned, this is the phrase, drinking the cup of staggering. Ezekiel 23, God tells Jerusalem that she will drink Samaria's cup and, quote, be filled with drunkenness and sorrow. In Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Psalms, we all read about God making Jerusalem drinking, making her drink the cup of staggering. It's a punishment. You drink it and you will lose your self-respect, your dignity, your self-control. It's a punishment, and yet, weirdly, it's one of our deepest longings. In Ephesians, Paul writes this, listen closely, don't be drunk with wine, that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. When people get stoned on drugs and alcohol, they lose themselves for a few hours, and then they find themselves more enslaved and lonely than they were before. But Paul talks as if we can lose ourselves in the Spirit and find ourselves in the body of Christ, all drinking from the same fountain. No one alone. So anyway, this is quite a scene, I'm saying, at the Feast of, it happens at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is to be a picture of people losing themselves, right, their own tabernacle, their flesh, and finding themselves in the body of Christ as the bride of Christ and his living temple. It's then and there that these Pharisees throw this poor woman at the feet of Jesus, demanding that she be stoned, when they all deserve to be stoned. And maybe if they got stoned, truly died to themselves, they'd be able to join the party, the great banquet. Just a thought. Verse 7, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. We don't know what he wrote. Maybe it was Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you, Yahweh, shall be written in the earth, for they have forsaken the fountain of living water. He just told them that he was the fountain of living water. Or maybe it was Isaiah 1:21, how the faithful city, Jerusalem, has become a whore. Or maybe Genesis 2:7, then the Lord God formed humanity, Ha'adam, of the Adamah, the dust of the Adamah, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Verse 7, he stood up and said to them, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And that makes a little sense, doesn't it? And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Week ago, last Thursday, I received a message from a friend who watches in Memphis, Tennessee with his wife, and this is what he wrote. It was very encouraging, and yet he was troubled about something. This was a couple weeks ago. He wrote, with everything that just happened to Charlie Kirk and the weight of what's going on in our nation, I was honestly surprised that there wasn't a mention of him in the service. And I thought to myself, well, I haven't mentioned a lot of political violence, not even the assault on the Capitol. I reminded him that I didn't preach that week, and I didn't know who Charlie Kirk was, actually, before that week, and I did pray that we could talk to each other without shooting each other, that is, without throwing stones at one another. But then I thought, you know, he's right. We're not talking to each other. And I'm afraid. I'm afraid. I was afraid to talk about this. We lost a lot of people years ago because I would not tell people to vote against Donald Trump. And then we lost a lot of people because I would not tell people to vote for Donald Trump. You know, if I criticize Donald Trump, I'm not telling you to vote for Joe Biden or Kamala Harris. And if I criticize Joe Biden, I'm not telling you to vote for Donald Trump. I'm begging you not to equate either one of them with Jesus the Christ. But there does seem to be an unusual religious fervor around Donald Trump. And last week, I soon learned that Charlie was part of that fervor. And yet I also learned that Charlie had been talking to people that opposed him, and even talking openly about Jesus. He was talking to Van Jones on MSNBC. He was talking to Bill Maher on HBO. He was even talking to Gavin Newsom on his podcast, talking about Jesus, as well as Donald Trump. And so I've been asking this question, why aren't we talking to each other in America anymore? Why is everyone so lonely? Why do we all seem to be so intent on throwing stones? Even in church, especially in church, where it's supposed to be like the Feast of Tabernacles every weekend. And I have a few ideas. And listen closely. What I say now will be grossly inadequate, but hopefully start some conversations that you're not afraid to have. So why we refuse to talk but throw stones and find ourselves all alone? Number one, we've chosen knowledge without relationships. In other words, we've chosen knowledge rather than life. We've chosen knowledge about things over knowing and being known by persons, which ironically makes us profoundly stupid. It's actually an ancient decision, but most recently manifest in your cell phones. Have you ever been in a room, maybe with your family and friends, and you look up from your cell phone and realize that everybody in the room is looking at their cell phones? That's stupid. And we're addicted to clickbait and sound bites, and so we find ourselves dreadfully impatient with long conversations and complex ideas, which just makes us more stupid. We're each trapped by algorithms and imprisoned in silos. So you click on something, criticizing the president, and soon you will find millions and millions of reasons to hate the president. But you click on something supporting the president, and you'll be overwhelmed with good news about the president, and you'll think that the president is like your best friend. The truth is that we, humanity, have never ever in the history of the world known as many facts as we do now. And maybe never ever known, become so unaware, I should say, of what any of those facts mean. And that's because meaning, logos, love, beauty, wisdom, truth, reason, goodness, and life are not facts. They're not simply facts in this world, but they're more than facts. They're actually a person. In the Screwtape letter of C.S. Lewis, the senior devil advises the junior devil saying this: be sure that the patient, the one they're tempting, remains completely fixated on politics, arguments, political gossip, and obsessing on the faults of people they have never met serves as an excellent distraction from personal virtue. See, cell phones, social media, algorithms, that's a wonderful way for the evil one to do that. The media or the medium can kill the message. But we don't need to panic. We've had this problem before. People were immensely troubled by the printing press during the Reformation. And think how it must have been with the invention of writing. Up until that point, every word that you heard was associated with a face that you saw and came from a living person who stood in front of you and spoke that word to you. Scholars argue that the alphabet was invented in the Levant, that's Israel and Egypt, about the time of Moses. So it's interesting that in Genesis, the Word of God shows up as a man until the Word of God is written in stone. And now we call that the law. God had Moses put it in a coffin, also called an ark, the law. The law is knowledge about the good. And love is being known by the good. But good news, the Word that is a man does show up again. On a tree in a garden, the Pharisees took knowledge of the good and refused to be known by the good, who is the life, he's the living Word, Jesus. Number two, we've surrendered to fear and renounced faith. Faith means trust in another person. But if we stone persons, we have to trust our own knowledge of things. And so, of course, we're afraid. Because it means that we have to be saved by our own knowledge of things. The gospel is that we're not saved by what we know. We're saved by the one who knows us and rises within us as faith, hope, and love. And that means that you and your neighbor, you can be wrong about stuff. It means that you can say, I don't know. It means that you can screw up about stuff. We can be wrong about stuff and therefore have a conversation without fear. It means that you can talk about things without passing final judgment on persons. And we do need to talk about things in order to best love people. We need to talk about our border policy to best love Americans and Mexicans, because we're hurting both by refusing to talk. We need to talk about abortion laws My computer just told me recently, did a search just yesterday, that the number of abortions in our country has gone up since we undid Roe. You know, I don't want to encourage abortions. We need to talk about our strategy. I mean, could the law actually increase the trespass? Nobody's talking about this stuff. We need to talk about weapons. No one wants everyone to have access to nuclear bombs. And yet no one I know wants to take rifles away from Eskimos who like to go for walks in polar bear country. That's stupid. We need to talk about Israel and Gaza and a whole world of really unbiblical theology. And Christians should be leading this discussion, but we haven't read our Bibles. We're afraid to lose our lives, that we might find them. We need to talk about Jesus. Better yet, we need to testify to Jesus. There seems to be this deep insecurity in modern Western Christians. I think it began with the Enlightenment, when some people began to argue that the only things that were true were scientific facts that fit in your brain, apparently unaware that the truth himself cannot fit in just your brain, and he's not simply one of those facts. The insecurity grew worse at the Scopes Monkey Trial in 1925, when some Christians thought they needed to respond to Darwinism with anti-intellectualism. And then they founded schools to teach anti-intellectualism. Teaching which morphed into evangelicalism, I would call it, which produced millions of baby Christians converted by fear and thinking that faith was agreeing to this little set of intellectual, intellectual propositions at the end of a pamphlet. In the 1970s, we really got into proving the existence of God when it's obvious God doesn't want to be proved. If he wants to prove his existence, he has no problem doing that. The problem is he wants to be loved. Then in the 1980s, we started talking about the culture war and allied ourselves with political powers in order to win this war, which is exactly the culture which we are to be at war with. I'm just saying, I think we need to all be more like Charlie Kirk, ready to talk about our faith with anyone, and maybe even better than Charlie Kirk, for we don't need to rely on politicians and arguments to do so. You don't need to prove Jesus. But when you live and die like Jesus, you will be all the proof that this world needs. He doesn't want people to sign on a dotted line. He wants a bride who falls in love with him, for she sees him as he is, the good and the life of love. Number three, we've desired self-righteousness over righteousness because we think self-righteousness is the only righteousness that there is. Let me say that again. We think self-righteousness is the only righteousness that there is. Recently, I've seen a lot of pictures of Donald Trump wearing this hat, giving the hat to other people like Benjamin Netanyahu, talking about the hat, and I wonder if he believes his own hat. The hat says, Trump was right about everything. Yeah, but maybe he's trolling, you know? Maybe he's trolling looking for a reaction. And that would be kind of refreshing, right? Because we're all tired of politicians acting like they're all humble, while meanwhile they're virtue signaling that they've always been right about everything all along. So that might be kind of refreshing. Maybe he's trolling. Maybe it's just a joke. Because he knows that it's not true. He knows he's been wrong. I mean, I pray to God he's not serious about his hat. And so doesn't believe his own hat. And I pray that you don't believe it either. But if he's really saying that he's been right about everything, it means that he's been wrong about nothing, which means he's never confessed a sin and has no knowledge of grace. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just. That means righteous. He's right to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He cleanses us from unrighteousness because he literally is our righteousness. If you don't believe that Jesus is your righteousness, you will desperately try to make yourself righteous, which will fill you with fear, for you're relying on your own knowledge, and now you find yourself utterly alone. If you don't believe that Jesus is your righteousness, you'll compete for righteousness, which is the very definition of wrongness. You'll try to beat your neighbor rather than love your neighbor. You will start throwing stones. If you don't believe that Jesus is your righteousness, you'll look for scapegoats. Be intimidated by diversity, hate equity, and abhor inclusion. If you try to impose, but listen closely, if you try to impose diversity, equity, and inclusion with legislation from outside, like the principalities and powers of this world, you will just create uniformity, inequity, and exclusion, just like the Soviet Union and Nazi Germany. But when righteousness wells up from inside you, you'll delight in diversity and in equity. And in inclusion, because that's the very definition of life in a body. My hand is different than my foot, yet equally valuable to me. And both are included in my body, for both are filled with my blood, and the life is in the blood. It flows from the fountain, according to the logos, the logic in my brain. So I cannot be more of who I am by hating parts of my own body, but only by forgiving every member of my body, and that's the righteousness of Christ and judgment of God our Father in me, and always for me, the true me. So I hope you get the picture. Self-righteousness crucifies righteousness. And yet, even as we take his life, he gives his life. And that's the fountain. And that's also our secret weapon. A believer can bleed fire. Number four, we've chosen taking without giving, vengeance that's not grace, and the judgment that refuses to forgive. And forgiveness is the fountain of righteousness, faithfulness, and knowledge. Knowledge that's not taken, but always forgiven. Forgiveness is the judgment of God. Like I said, I really didn't know anything about Charlie Kirk three weeks ago. And I suspect that at that time we may have disagreed on some things. I really don't know because I haven't listened to much of his stuff. But it seems to me that when a troubled young man took Charlie Kirk's life, Charlie Kirk had already given his life. In other words, he had forgiven his life. And if so, that wasn't just Charlie Kirk. I watched his memorial service last week and heard his wife testify to not just Charlie, but Jesus.
My husband, Charlie, he wanted to save young men just like the one who took his life. Young man, on the cross, our Savior said, Father, forgive them, for they not know what they do. That man, that young man, I forgive him. I forgive him because it was what Christ did and is what Charlie would do. The answer to hate is not hate. The answer we know from the gospel is love, and always love. Love for our enemies and love for those who persecute us.
20 minutes later, the president spoke and said this.
He did not hate his opponents. He wanted the best for them. That's where I disagreed with Charlie. I hate my opponent. And I don't want the best for them. I'm sorry. I am sorry, Erica. But now Erica can talk to me and the whole group, and maybe they can convince me that that's not right, but I can't stand my opponent. As you know, the depraved assassin who planned and executed Charlie's killing has been arrested and charged with capital murder. God willing, he will receive the full and ultimate punishment for his horrific crime. It's a terrible thing. Because you can't let that happen.
Can't let, aphiemi, also translated, forget. Did you notice a difference? It's like there are two kingdoms. And so let's pray that Christ in Erica would change Trump, and the lie in Trump would not change Erica. And in case you think right now that the problem is only Trump, let me remind you of this guy.
Those who carried out this attack, as well as anyone who wishes America harm, know this. We will not forgive. We will not forget. We will hunt you down and make you pay.
You understand, the two kingdoms are not the Republican kingdom and the Democratic kingdoms. The two kingdoms are the kingdom of God and the kingdoms of this world. If you're a believer, you no longer belong to the United States of America or any other kingdom of this world. St. Peter, you remember, because we studied Peter, he refers to you as immigrants. 1 Peter 2:11, sojourners and exiles. I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2:11, live as sojourners and exiles, abstaining from the desires of the flesh, this thing that only desires its own good and no one else's good. St. Paul tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. They're not vengeance, self-righteousness, fear, and more information. Our weapons have power to destroy strongholds, undo the work of the devil, and separate the soul from the spirit. Our weapon is the fluid that flows from the fountain. It's the life of the truth, who is a person incarnate in our flesh and oozing from our wounds when we forgive. We bleed fire, which is the judgment of God. Number five, why aren't we talking to each other? Why are we throwing so many stones? And why do we feel so alone? Number five, we stone people and refuse to get stoned. And this is what I mean by that. We think that we're saved by scapegoating. But read your Bible well and you'll discover something shocking. We think we're saved by scapegoating when in fact we're saved by the scapegoat. So take just a moment and close your eyes. And this is what I want you to do. I want you to picture this, all right? I want you to picture that person that you scapegoat. Could be Donald Trump. Could be Joe Biden. Could be me. And that's fine, because I'm wrong about a bunch of stuff. Could be your mom, your dad. Are you picturing him? Could be an abuser. It could be a group of people like the gays or straight white males or the Mexicans or the Americans. So picture that person or those people in your mind, the people that you blame. And now I want you to listen to the judgment of God spoken from the throne on that day. He says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did to me. And I let you. For I have numbered myself with the transgressors. That'll make you drop your stone. Maybe that is the stone. Or if that didn't work for you, try this. Take the blame train. We all love the blame train. Blame the Palestinians, who will blame the Jews. Who will blame the Palestinians? Who will blame the Jews? Who will blame the Germans? Who will blame the Allies at the end of World War I? Who will each blame someone else until we all find ourselves in a garden standing before a tree? You can blame the one on the tree because he is the wisdom of God. And it's God that subjected America to futility and consigned Donald Trump and Joe Biden and you to disobedience. You can blame him, but he doesn't blame you. As if you could have done something different. Because he doesn't think you knew anything different. Take his life and you'll see that he's given his life to you. He bears your sin because he bears it within you. And so he brings you like a beast of burden. He brings you from the wilderness into the city that you would die with him and rise with him as a living sacrifice called love. Take his life and he'll reveal that he has always given his life to you. It was the plan all along. Crucify him and he'll cry out, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And that'll make you drop your stone. Or maybe that is the stone. We think we win by making others lose. We think we're first by making others last. We think we're saved by throwing stones. And then Jesus says, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. Verse 9, and when they heard it, and it often takes some time to hear, and it takes some pain on this journey. When they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up. That means that he was down in the dirt with her. He stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go. And from now on, sin no more. Next week, we'll talk about sin no more. But before we end, I need to ask you about neither do I condemn you. What I mean is, I think we need to ask, did Jesus fulfill the law or not? If that woman was a betrothed virgin who committed adultery and Jesus knew it, didn't the law require stoning? And if all those men were rebellious sons and Jesus witnessed it, wasn't he required to fulfill the law and throw the first stone? And if Jerusalem was betrothed to Yahweh, but actually unfaithful to Yahweh, and Jesus witnessed it, didn't he need to stone Jerusalem? Didn't he need to make her drink the cup of staggering? In Babylon, which Joe preached about last week, in Babylon, hundreds of years before Christ, King Nebuchadnezzar, the baddest king of the hottest nation in the world at the time, he had a dream. And Daniel, the young Hebrew prophet, interprets the dream for him. He tells the king that he saw what he saw in his dream, that he saw an image. And clearly the image is Babylon and three other empires that are to come, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Then Daniel says this to the king, "As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." Zechariah also saw the stone, but with seven eyes. Seven eyes like the eyes of the Lamb, it says. Isaiah saw the stone, writing, "The Lord of hosts will become a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling, a precious cornerstone." Peter, Paul, and Jesus all quote Isaiah about the stone, but then Jesus adds this, "The one who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, they'll be crushed." Daniel continues in chapter 7, writing, "To him, the Son of Man, the stone, the Son of Man was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, languages, and nations should serve him." John saw this in the Revelation, the eyes of the Lamb, the whole deal. God destroys, remember, at the end of Revelation, the harlot, and suddenly in her place, on the holy mountain, we meet the bride, who is his body, who is that own stone temple, destroyed and rebuilt in 3 days, the body of Christ, the seventh sign that is the substance. Do you understand? The stone hit the earth as Jesus cried, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." God is grace. God is love. And he's relentless. Relentless love is grace. God is grace, and grace is the stone, and grace chooses to get stoned with us and rise from the dead within us, his body and his bride. So God's the stoner. God's a stoner, and Jesus is a stone, and we must all get stoned and become a temple of living stones, the temple of the Holy Spirit. In other words, in the words of Paul, we must all die with him and rise with him. We must all lose our lives and find them in him. This is how God destroys the monster we've been talking about and makes the man, ha, damn. This is how Jesus cleanses the harlot and makes her his bride. This is how the Spirit turns rock-hard hearts into living stones, his sanctuary. And when you see it and how he does it, you will drop your stone, and you'll begin to worship, and you'll find yourself surrounded by a body, a living body. You'll be home, even here, even now. October 28th, 2025, Denver, Colorado, US of A. I don't know about you, but when I think that someone like Tyler Roberts, you know, the guy accused of killing Charlie. When I think of someone like Tyler Roberts or Osama bin Laden or Joe Biden or Donald Trump deserving to be stoned, I get a little rush. What I mean by that is I feel a little self-righteous. And then I start getting nervous. And I feel very much alone. But when I remember that everyone deserves to be, needs to be, and will be stoned, when I remember that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all will be justified by his grace as a gift, when I remember that everyone but Christ deserves to be stoned, and Christ chooses to be stoned with me, and each and every one of us, well, I drop my stone. And I genuinely feel like talking to my neighbors about stuff. And I actually kind of don't want to sin anymore. And I no longer feel so all alone. It's not good for Ha'adam, the man, humanity, to be alone, said God, in a garden on the holy mountain. Okay, this was written by a good Jewish boy who read his Bible and came to believe in the Messiah. Karaoke with me if you want. Well, they'll stone you when you are all alone. They'll stone you when you are walking home. They'll stone you and then say that they're all brave. They'll stone you when you're sent down in your grave. Okay, you know this part, right? But I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed by all of us, his unfaithful bride, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given to you. Take and eat and do it in remembrance of me." It's the body of the stone. In the same manner, after supper and having given thanks, he took the cup and he said, "This is the covenant." It's a marriage covenant. "In my blood poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of it, all of you, and do it in remembrance of me." This is the cup of staggering. This comes from the fountain, which is a stone. "Eat, O friends. Drink," says King Solomon, "and be drunk with love." Love is strong as death. It's jealousy, fierce as hell, Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of Yahweh, the Lord. In Jesus' name, drink and be drunk by love. So, Dad, we worship you and your name, Yeshua, salvation, and we invite your spirit to inhabit us, your people. Amen. Now let me say, I did not tell you who to vote for, because I don't know who's running in the next election. And I don't know who you should have voted for in the last election. I really don't. I don't know what Dad is telling you. And I also did not tell you that one candidate is just the same as another candidate, as if it doesn't matter who you vote for. It matters who you vote. It matters that you vote for the right babysitter, because you know that's what St. Paul calls them in the book of Galatians. The principalities and powers of this world, the legislators, judiciary, he calls them babysitters. He said, because we got issues, that we need a babysitter until we're ready to accept our inheritance, until Dad comes home. And you see, that means we can argue about the babysitter, because we know who our dad is. And he's good, and he's coming home. And so feel free to talk about all this stuff. I mean, I hope people talk. I don't know the best law here, the best law there, the best thing. I really don't. That's why we need to talk to each other. So I didn't tell you who to vote for. And I didn't tell you that all the candidates are just the same. But I did tell you that we each have a stone. And when you turn, When we all turn and see him, we'll drop our stones. And we'll begin to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, and all of our strength. And we'll begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. We'll repent. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Believe the gospel. Amen. And feel free to karaoke if you'd like to, all right? So there's a little bit of music here at the start. Whatever you do, you can stick around for lunch, talk to people afterwards, karaoke if you'd like. Jim, you're going to karaoke with me, right? Here, you can come sing with me. Well, they'll stone you when you're trying to be so good. They'll stone you just like they said they would. They'll stone you when you try to go home. They'll stone you when you're there all alone. But I would not feel so all alone. Everybody must get stoned. They'll stone you when you're walking on the street. They'll stone you when you're trying to keep your seat. Get stoned.